Today's scripture reading comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 and 12. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins of all time, sat down at the right hand of God.
Glad that you're here this morning and thankful that we have this opportunity to worship our God together. He is certainly worthy of all praise and devotion, all the honor and glory that we can give to Him. Left to our own imagination, it is highly unlikely that we would have chosen a lamb to represent the triumphant Christ. And yet that's exactly what God chose to do, particularly in the book of Revelation. You might want to open your Bible there to chapters 4 and 5, which we'll be looking at in just a few minutes. But a sweet, innocent, gentle, defenseless, helpless lamb would hardly be the concept that we would have chosen. Am I right? We would have chosen something a little stronger, maybe, a little more fierce, a little more powerful than a lamb. But that's what God chose as a symbol of our triumph. Triumph is a word for victory. Victory implies that you're going to have a struggle, a conflict, that you're going to need to engage in a battle over something or someone. And you're going to need to overcome in that conflict. Overcome is one of the key words in the book of Revelation. And the idea of a lamb is also one of the key words in the book of Revelation. In fact, Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God 28 times in the book of Revelation. Far more than any other name given to Him in that book. There's something about Jesus, the Lamb of God. And no, Brian and I did not really coordinate the invitation song either. But you know how that goes. The Lamb of God. When we think of a lamb, we generally think of a sacrifice, don't we? We think back to John the Baptizer as he's out doing his business, and there he sees Jesus. And he points to his own disciples and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Peter reminded his readers of our precious redemption price, saying that we're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, those things you might inherit from your forefathers. But he said, we've been redeemed by the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. We might even think of Isaiah the prophet, the messianic prophet. One of his most famous, well-known prophecies would be the entire chapter 53 of his book. But in that particular prophecy, it says of Jesus, 700 years before he became flesh, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus, the Lamb of God. The word lamb in the Old Testament almost always is used in the context of sacrifice. 85 out of the 96 instances it occurs, that is the case. But all of that Old Testament sacrifice business, all of that happens in the Old Testament, all of it is really a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do when he came to this earth and offered his life as a sacrifice for our sins. The Hebrew author goes to great lengths describing the priesthood of Jesus and how it is superior to that of the Levitical system under the law of Moses, and namely because he offered himself once for all It didn't have to be repeated over and over again. He did it one time when he gave up his life on the cross of Jesus. And so when we think about the Lamb of God and its relationship to the Messiah, we could understand by Old Testament implication, and if we had been raised in a Jewish background, we could have got all of that information easily enough. And then if you consider what happened during the intertestamental period between Malachi and the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, during that silent years, there are some spurious writings, some non-inspired writings, rather, that indicate Jesus and describe him as the Lamb of God. So by the time John writes this near the end of the first century, the Christians, those with that kind of a background, would have seen Lamb of God as being a reference to the promised Messiah. But those of us who live in the 21st century, well, you know, it's a little more difficult to grasp. The idea of a lamb actually being powerful, actually being triumphant and victorious. But when you think about it, have you ever heard of anything that Jesus said that just sounded a little bit hard to understand? A little unexpected in nature? Well, try the Beatitudes. You know, they're the first recorded teachings of Christ in the Gospels. And he says things like, blessed are the poor in spirit. Poor, that's blessed. The abject of spirit, those who recognize their spiritual poverty. Blessed are they that mourn. How can you be happy when you're sad and mourning? Blessed are the persecuted. Again, something difficult to understand. Aside from that, you have statements to the effect that you've got to lose your life in order to gain it. And that gets you scratching your head a little bit. You've got to humble yourself in order to be exalted. That's, again, goes against the grain of everyday thinking. And what about old Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night and Jesus saying, you must be born again? And Nicodemus goes, whoa, what do you mean? Often the teachings of Christ have sort of a paradox built in them. And even as we look at this idea of a lamb, we see something that seems a bit contradictory. But it is a very, very powerful lesson and one that we need to remember. So the question is this. How does a lamb become a fitting symbol of triumph? And this morning I want us just to kind of lay the groundwork, if we might, in chapters 4 and 5. Because I think understanding chapters 4 and 5 and the great throne scene that John visualizes will really sets the tempo and in helping us understand the rest of the book of Revelation. So we'll take a look at that in just a moment. Before we get there, you remember that John is writing this book from the island of Patmos, a little island out there in the Mediterranean, where he has been exiled by Domitian, the emperor, and he's writing in the shadow of a bit of persecution that was rising against the church. And there are a number of persecutions, and you remember Nero and then Domitian and later some others who came on the scene, and some were very widespread and some were just very localized. But in this time of persecution, there would have been a great questioning on the part of Christians. Why is this happening? We're trying to serve the Lord. How is this going to turn out? Who's going to win this battle? And here comes the book of Revelation, which the Romans could get a hold of and not understand a thing it was saying. Written in this symbolic language, the Christians then could take that and say, man, that shows we're going to win, and be encouraged because of it. And so the book begins with John, who is in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And John begins visualizing Christ. And Christ is pictured here in a most interesting fashion, if you can picture this. He's described as the Son of Man, and that he is wearing a robe that goes down to his feet. And around his chest is this golden sash. His hair is as white as wool, as the snow. His eyes are like flaming fire. His feet are like burnished bronze glowing in the furnace fire. And Jesus is then pictured carrying seven stars, which are the messengers to the seven churches, and he's walking among the golden candlesticks, which each of them represents the church in different locales. There are seven churches of Asia Minor, probably representing the church as a whole, seven being a number for completeness. And he sees all this is going on. And we'll talk about this later perhaps, but he just falls down like a dead man when he sees Christ. He is just, it's an impressive sight. But then we get down to chapter number 4. After chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus delivers his message specifically to each of those congregations that he writes to. And then in chapter number 4, after these things, John sees another vision or an extension of the visions. But he sees in this case, he's in the Spirit on the, again, and he hears this voice. And the voice is like a trumpet. And the voice says, "Come up here, and I will show you the things which must take place." Now, I underscore the word "must take place." This is not merely a book predicting accidental events or things that just kind of like will happen in the future. But it's a book that reveals the plan of God. You know, what's going to happen? How are these things working out? How is this going to affect the promises that God has given us? Well, these are the things that must take place. They're part of the eternal plan of God, and all is going to work out. And John is seeing this vision. He is in the Spirit. He's seeing this vision. I want you to see this vision, and remember that it's a symbolic vision, a symbolic representation here. But you look at this, and what John sees is a throne in heaven. Wouldn't you like to see that throne? A throne in heaven. Throne is another one of the key words in the book of Revelation. 62 times in the New Testament you have the word throne, and 47 of those references are in the book of Revelation. Well, that tells us something. Nearly every chapter in the book of Revelation mentions the throne. And so what it tells us is this: God is in control. These things are happening all around us. People are being persecuted. I was thrown on the island of Patmos, but God is in control. He's on his throne. And then as you look at that throne, and you see, he didn't say God is on the throne in this particular instance, but he says the one who's sitting on that throne. Now you look, and you know, if you was John, you would want to see what was on the throne there. And this one on the throne is one like jasper. Not jasper, but like jasper in appearance. Revelation 21 describes jasper as being clear like glass. Maybe something like a diamond, radiating like a clear diamond. And then he mentions sardius, and some versions have carnelian, perhaps a red stone. But the idea is precious gems are being reflected from the presence of the one who sits on that throne. And then you have a rainbow. The footnote says the halo, a rainbow. Isn't that a beautiful thought to consider, a rainbow? Maybe reminiscent somewhat of what happened after the flood when God made that promise to Noah, but maybe an indication of both his mercy as well as his justice as well. And that rainbow, interestingly enough, has the appearance of emerald, another precious gem. And so John is seeing this vision, this throne, and the one sitting on the throne, all these emanations coming from him. And around the throne are 24 thrones. And on those 24 thrones are 24 elders. Now, it doesn't say who these elders are. Some think that 24 means there were 12 of the patriarchs and 12 of the apostles, the bringing together of the old and the new. I guess one good guess is as good as another. Some say the 24 represents the 24 courses of the priesthood that existed in the days of Christ. Some have said it's just some form of superior angelic beings. And I don't know, but we know that they are important here on this occasion. But these 24 elders sitting on these 24 thrones around the great throne of the Almighty One are these elders with their dressed in white, and they have these golden crowns upon their heads. And coming from the throne, you're seeing that throne, aren't you? That glorious throne, are flashes of lightning, the sound and peal of thunder. And in front of the throne are these seven flaming fires, which he tells us are the seven spirits of God. The Holy Spirit is there. And so you have the one sitting on the throne, the Father. You have the Spirit in these flames of fire. You have Jesus later represented in the form of a lamb. And so the entire Godhead is there present. And before the throne, he says, is a sea of glass like crystal. I can't hardly imagine that, but can you imagine just a sea of glass like crystal? Sometimes in some a figurative language, the water represents people. Some say this represents a difference between God and man and that kind of thing. But I think the main thing here is just to catch a glimpse of the glorious scene that John is visualizing. And then he adds to that, you have the throne, and you have the flaming fires, the Spirit. You have the 24 elders. And then he mentions four living creatures in verse 6. These creatures are full of eyes. And they're very unusual in their description, but very similar in some ways to what you see in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, in the book of Ezekiel as well. Isaiah, by the way, references these as seraphim. Cherubim and seraphim, a form of angel, a higher form of angel. And these living creatures, one resembled a lion, another a calf, another an eagle, and the fourth had a face of a man. Now some say this is the idea of the in each category it's the best of the best. You know, when you think of a bird, you think of an eagle, you think of a beast of the field, you think of a lion, maybe a calf represents a bull, and then man. But in any case, these four living creatures are here. They have their six wings, full of eyes. And here's what it says in the scriptures that they are saying. Listen, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Very similar to what you find in Isaiah chapter 6. So God is being praised. The one on the throne is being praised by these four living creatures. And he's being praised for his holiness. He's different. He's holy as compared to the rest of creation. And then as the living creatures are giving glory and honor and thanks to God who sits on his throne, the 24 elders get up and fall down, worshiping the one who lives forever and ever. And visualize that. As they fall down in worship, they take their crowns from their heads and they throw them at the feet of the one who sits upon the throne. Again, a visual impression of their submission to the King of Kings. And so they do that. And by the way, there was an ancient custom among the Romans that when you were a conquered people, that the king of the conquered nation would throw their crown at the feet of the king of the conquering nation. So it's clearly a symbol of submission. And the 24 elders, casting their thrones upon the ground, then they say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So there in chapter 4, you have God being praised for his holiness, being praised now for the fact that he created all things, being praised because he has always existed and always will continue to exist. And then you slip over into chapter 5, which I hate that there's a division there, because it seems like a continuing thought here. Because as John is visualizing this, and he's seeing this throne, he then focuses in on there's something in the right hand of the one who is seated on the throne. That's kind of interesting. With all these flashes of lightning and thunder and the praises and the angels, my attention deficit would really be all over the place on this business. But he focuses on the right hand, and he sees in his right hand a book. More appropriately, probably a scroll. And it's written on the inside and the outside, on both sides. Which is kind of interesting, because in the ancient days, they didn't have paper like we have, where you read a book, you read one page, you turn it over, read the back side of the page. Generally speaking, when scrolls were written, they were only written on one side. And you can understand that because they were made from papyrus. And papyrus came from the plant that you would extract the middle part, the pith of it, and lay it out in a vertical strip. And you would lay out horizontal strips, and you would lay out vertical strips. And you would put the one on top of the other and make whatever size of scroll you wanted. And then you would glue it together and press it together and put on some water from the Nile River, and you'd have this piece of parchment. And then you could roll that up after you wrote on it. But the one side, because it had the horizontal stripes, was easy writing. But the other side, because it had the vertical strips, it'd be more difficult, because you'd come to the seam every so often. And so generally, they just wrote on the one side. You just made the scroll however long you thought you needed for it, and then you rolled it up, and there it was. But he sees this scroll written on both sides. And then he says it is sealed with seven seals. Now, completeness is the idea of seven, perfection. This is completely God's message. It's the total message. Or maybe he's protecting each seal, one from the next. If you remember later on, chapter 6 onward, each seal is revealed in turn, not all at once. But in any case, he sees these things, this document. In the Roman world, sometimes a document would be sealed with seven seals, and each seal was put there by a different official. And they could only be opened as all of the people had to be present, or representative of that person, and they had to be opened in just the right way. And so you see this book with its written on both sides in the hand of the Almighty God from this throne that is so gloriously described. And then they begin to change a little bit in a dramatic way. It takes a shift. Because then you see a strong angel. You think angels are strong? Boy, they must be. One of the angels we read about in Revelation has a foot on the land and a foot on the sea, and he's big. He's strong. And the strong angel, in a loud voice, the word is kerux, the heralding voice, is able to say, "Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals?" The question is asked of all creation, of everyone who has ever lived, and everyone that is living at the time. And the Bible says, sadly, in verse number 3, that no one was found in heaven, including all the angels, on earth, all humanity, under the earth, anybody who has ever lived, and now in the realm of Hades, no one was found who could open that book. Now, the question had been asked earlier. I'm going to show you what must take place. And John, being in the condition that he was, and the persecution and the exile and all that, really wanted to know the answer to that question. No one was found who could open that book. And so John began to weep. In fact, the word indicates he began to weep loudly, because no one was found who could open that, break the seals and open that book. And one of the elders told him to stop weeping. Why? He said, "Behold, the Lamb that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals." The Lamb, the Lion from the tribe of Judah. And that kind of correlates very nicely with Genesis 49, where when Jacob was giving the blessings to the children, to Judah, he described him as a lion's whelp. The idea of the root of David indicating that the lion, the descendant, the Christ, should be from the tribe of Judah, but also of the family of David, the royal family of David. And so the lion is going to be doing this. The promised Messiah is going to be opening this. And you know, John seeing that or hearing that, you would think that he would be thinking in terms of, okay, now where is that lion that I'm looking for? You think he may be turning around expecting to see a lion. Instead, what he sees is a lamb standing as if slain. And you kind of go, wow, that's a breakaway moment in this vision to see a lamb standing if slain. He is standing as though he is slain, but he's not dead. Jesus died as a sacrifice for sins, but he's not dead. He must have risen from the dead. And this lamb has seven horns. Now, in biblical literature, and particularly in the book of Revelation, a horn stands for a power. Seven being complete or perfect. He is a lamb standing as if slain, but he is full of all power. And this lamb has seven eyes. The seven eyes here, we are told, are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then what happens next is this lamb comes over to the one sitting on the throne and takes the book. Imagine what a buildup this was in the mind of John. And there's no opposition. There's no struggle to take the book. It's not as though he grabbed it and forcefully took it out of the Father's hands. It was a cooperative act between the two. He gave him the book. He received the book. And he was able then to open it and look into it. And when this happens, when he takes the book, the Bible says that these four living creatures, the 24 elders, in unison, fall down before the Lamb. He describes the elders in kind of a sidelight here as having golden bowls of incense, which he says are the prayers of the saints, which ties it back to the suffering of those Christians at the time praying to the Father. They have these seven bowls. And they also have a harp, each one of them. Whereas the bowl represents incense, incense represents prayer, rather. The harp represents the praise. And so you have these 24 elders and the four living creatures, and the Bible says they sang a new song. New is another one of those key words in the book of Revelation. New, you have a new song, you have a new name, you have a new Jerusalem, you have a new heavens, a new earth, you have all things being made new, not in time, but in quality. First time they could sing these words that they together sang. And they sang, "Worthy are you, the Lamb, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The message is clear. You have redeemed us. And you have made us a kingdom of priests. And we're reigning on earth with Christ. And following the song of the 24 elders and the four living creatures, here's what you see then in this great vision. Imagine that, seeing and hearing this. Then he says that there was the voice of an innumerable host of angels. It says myriads and myriads, thousands and thousands of angels. And it says one voice from all of those angelic beings. And it's saying this, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and glory and blessing." And if that were not enough, then the scripture goes on to say that everything in all creation joined in singing this, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures, the seraphim, those high order of angelic beings, are saying, "Amen, amen, amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped at the feet of the Lamb and the one sitting upon the throne. Now, what kind of feelings do you get as you read that, as you visualize that in your mind? Certainly, above all else, it is that Jesus is worthy of our praise. The Lamb that was slain is worthy of our praise. The one sitting upon the throne is worthy of our praise. So we asked a few moments ago, how can a lamb be the symbol of a triumphant Christ. So there you have the Lamb standing as if slain. We're going to look at some more of this this evening. I don't want to just rush through it. But the answer to that question is found in three parts. How can a lamb be a symbol of triumph? Because, number one, although he was slain, yet he lives. We'll talk about that. In the second place, although he appears weak, you don't see lambs being used to advertise bodybuilding clinics. Although he appears to be weak, yet he possesses all power. And then thirdly, we want to look at, although he was rejected of men, he is worthy of all our praise and devotion. Now that's a strong message to the church at that time, but I believe it's a strong message for those of us who live today. Have you ever stood at the grave of the nearest and dearest friend you ever knew? A husband, wife, son or a daughter, and felt hopeless and powerless? Have you ever struggled against sin, being defeated again and again, it seems, to where at times you feel like, am I ever going to be able to overcome this? Have you struggled with trials and temptations in your life, reverses, rejections, persecutions? Then you need to go with John back to the throne room of heaven and ask yourself the question, who is in charge? And the answer is the Lamb that was slain for my sins. All things work out for good to those who love the Lord and who are called according to His purpose. And you know, as people become followers of Jesus Christ, the shouts of praise and honor and glory that we give to Him can sometimes lose the vibrancy and life that you can see in that vision of heaven. And yes, our praise, not only to the Father, but to His Son Jesus, needs to be a praise that is motivated by our love for Him, but also inspired by the vision we have of Him sitting upon the throne. When someone becomes a Christian, we ask them, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And they usually say yes. And what they mean by that is, yes, He is who He claimed to be. He is the Son of God, which means that He has risen from the dead. He is that Lamb that was slain and who yet still stands. He is worthy of my praise and devotion and service for the rest of my life. If you're prepared to give Christ your heart in that way, then you're ready to become a Christian. By trusting in Him, turning away from your sin, confessing His name, and by being buried with Him in baptism. If you as a Christian have wandered away from that love and that respect, let me encourage you to think about the Lamb that was slain and live your life in a way that reflects glory and honor to Him. If we can help you in any way, we invite you to respond and come as we stand and sing this song together.